If this morning's message was a potential or seemingly eclipse of the sun, or a descent into the darkest of cavernous pits of sin, well, then this evening's message is again a seemingly impossible task of flying straight into the sun. The psalmist takes us right into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. So it's an utter and stark contrast between the two passages. And so let's this evening here turn to Psalm 99. We just sang it moments ago, and we will read Psalm 99, its entirety, all nine verses. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 99, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we enter into your presence, we pray that as we hide in the cleft of the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the eyes of faith, you would give us a glimpse of your glory, that you would allow us to see your holiness and your righteousness, that you would privilege us, Lord, with a glimpse of the light that surrounds your presence, and that because of Christ, that we would be able to enter into your presence and not fear judgment or death, but that rather, like Moses, who dwelt in your presence, we would leave this place, leave the presence amongst your people, aglow with your righteousness and holiness, that we would shine forth the light of your presence, the light that comes to us in the face and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a light that we can shine into this sin-darkened world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. One of the most iconic passages in all of the Bible comes to us in the prophet Isaiah's dramatic vision and revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ. There, as the Son of God was in the temple that day, and the robe that he was wearing, its train just filled the entire temple, and it was he was attended by the six-winged seraphim. We know, of course, from Isaiah chapter 6 that the seraphim flew with two wings. With two wings, they covered their faces, and with two wings, they covered their feet. And we know, of course, the chorus that they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the earth is full of his glory." Or, of course, we could recount this in the words of the well-known hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity." We can say here that the psalmist sings the same hymn, although an inspired version. He repeats the chorus that the seraphim continually sing as they attend to the throne of God, as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." If the seraphim repeated these words and repeat these words because of their proximity to the throne of God and their unfettered presence, if you will, their unfettered access to the presence of God and knowledge of who He is, then we can say that the psalmist sings that chorus. He sings that same hymn. He helps us to see why God is thrice holy, except he explains it in greater detail. Because here in Psalm 99, he doesn't say it once, he doesn't say it twice, he says it three times that God is holy. So he's singing, he's writing that same theme, holy, holy, holy. But unlike the seraphim who just sing it repeatedly, here he's giving us more information. He's filling in the details. But at the same time, we know that the seraphim, they covered their feet and their faces, lest they look upon God in His holiness. And they also needed to remind themselves, I think in a similar way to Moses, that they were upon holy ground, if you will. They were in the presence of a holy God. Just as God told Moses, "Remove your sandals, for you stand upon holy ground." I think the seraphim cover their feet because, again, they are in the presence of a holy God. Given this, given the absolute holiness of God, given His purity, His righteousness, His perfection, when Isaiah, a mere mortal, and not simply a mere mortal, but a sinful man at that, was overwhelmed, I think, with a sense of terror and shame because he was in the presence of our thrice holy God. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." You know, that those words may not mean much to us, but if you think of the Lord Jesus as he taught the Pharisees, and he would say, as he taught in their midst, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And so here, Isaiah calls those very words of curse upon himself. "Woe is me." Why? "For I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Think of the utter sinfulness that we could contemplate this morning in Judges chapter 19, and then think of the exact opposite of the utter purity, the utter holiness, the utter perfection of God. And here Isaiah, even though he himself, by comparison to what we saw in Judges 19 this morning, he was a very godly man, and yet he still had this sense of his sinfulness. And so in his mercy, the Son sent one of the seraphim to Isaiah with a coal from the altar, and it touched his mouth to cleanse him from his sin. The Son atoned for his sins, thus opening the way for Isaiah to remain in the presence of our thrice holy God. I think such is the nature of the psalmist's words of praise. He lifts high the name of God by declaring that he is three times, that he is thrice holy, and that he has opened the way into his presence through Jesus, by our who is our great high priest, so that we can eternally dwell in his presence. Now, it may not be immediately evident as to how he has opened the way into his presence through Jesus, but I'm hoping that as we sketch this out, as we explore the various twists and turns in this passage, that it'll become clear and clearer, especially in the light of the Old Testament and in the light of the New Testament, and in light of some of the connections that we see between what the New Testament has to say about Jesus and how he opens the way into the holy presence of God. And so what we want to do first is we want to think of God's throne, which the psalmist here speaks of. Secondly, in approaching the throne. And then third and finally, we want to give some concentrated thought to what the psalmist has to say about the mercy seat here in this passage. So first, let's turn our attention to God's throne. And that here, Psalm 99 falls into a group of the other psalms that we find here, beginning in the 90s, in the psalms of the 90s here, that extol the kingship of God, including Psalms 93, 95, 96, 97, and 98. They're all praising God for his kingly rule over the creation and over the cosmos. But rather than speak of God's reign in very general terms, the psalmist takes us straight into the Holy of Holies. And he says this in verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." These are themes, of course, that we've heard, say, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, as the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, his glory fills all the earth," the book of Isaiah tells us. And here, so much so that the earth quakes in the very presence of our holy God. But what he does here is he takes us into the Holy of Holies, and through the eyes of faith, he lets us look upon the throne of God itself, upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is unique, because there are, in the Old Testament, very few times when anybody could behold the Ark. You know, the Israelites, of course, could have beheld the ark when they were constructing it. But once they finished constructing it and they placed it in the Holy of Holies, it was behind the veil. And not only was it behind the veil, but even when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he was really not allowed to look upon it. Why? Because it was God's holy throne. And even then, as the high priest would go into the Old Testament tabernacle, in addition to this, he would have to carry a censer that would have smoke rising from it, so that you could think of it as a moving smoke screen, so that it would obscure his sight of the throne of God. So that the fact that the psalmist takes us into the Holy of Holies to behold the throne of God and to look upon it through the eyes of faith is a significant thing. You know, you remember from Exodus 25:20, where we have the description of the ark, the cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So here, when the psalmist tells us, if you will, to look upon the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim, he's calling us not only to look upon the throne of God, not only to look upon the cherubim, but to look upon the mercy seat. The seat, if you will, the cover of the ark that would have been beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now, of course, we know that the high priest was only allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. He wasn't allowed just simply to walk in any time he wanted to. And we know what would happen to those who ever tried to approach God apart from his will. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were struck dead when they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord. What does Moses tell Aaron in the wake of the death of his two sons? Leviticus 10:3, I read from the New Living Translation in this instance. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all people.'" He says, "I'm going to display my holiness." And so you cannot just simply approach however you want, whenever you want. I'm holy. I am perfect. I am sinless. I am righteous. You are defiled with sin. So you have to come into my presence and follow the rules that I have established. Do you remember? Do you remember what happened to Uzzah when the Israelites, in contradiction to God's command, were transporting the ark? And they were transporting the ark upon the Babylonian, or not the Babylonian cart, the Philistine cart. And when the cart hit a pothole, the ark was started to rock. And so Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark. And what happens? But God strikes him dead. God strikes him dead. I think this is why the psalmist, in the first of three instances, says in verse 3, "Holy is He." This is the first of three calls of holiness about God. Just as the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy," Psalm 99 says in three different places, verse 3, "Holy is He." Verse 5, "Holy is He." And then at the end of the passage in verse 9, "God is holy." So this is the first of one of three reminders, God is holy. Why does he say this? Well, as I've emphasized this, but as the book of James tells us, God is utterly pure. There is in the words of James, James 1:17, no variation or shadow due to change. I think that this speaks not only to God's immutability, that he is the God who was, who is, and who is to come. He never changes. But he's also morally pure and just. And thus, there isn't the slightest hint of darkness within him. None whatsoever. God is pure light. And what is it that Paul says about God's existence in 1 Timothy 6:15 and following? He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So there's a sense in which the psalmist is almost calling us, I think, to do the impossible. You know, one of the big concerns that I personally had, maybe because sometimes I worry too much. I can be a cockeyed optimist, and I can also be a terrible, terrible pessimist. I have big swings. Hey, this is really going to work out. This is going to be an utter disaster. And my big fear was, I sure hope that these flimsy-looking eclipse glasses are not made by some cheap company who just said, put some regular old film in there, so that then thousands of school children, including my own, would be staring up at the sun for interminably long periods of time, and that they would come home, you know, not being able to see. And in fact, when my sons texted me, I looked at it without the glasses. I was like, no, I hope you're just kidding me, because I don't want you to be injured. How are we supposed to look upon God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose face we cannot look upon without dying? When Moses asked, as he was at the top of Sinai, "Oh Lord, let me see your glory." And God says, "No man can look upon my glory and live." But I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you see my glory as I pass by. And Moses simply sees the backside of God's glory, so much so that when he came off the mountain, his face was lit up so that he frightened the Israelites, that they did not want to look upon him. How are we supposed to do this? And so this brings us to our second point, which is approaching the throne. Approaching the throne. As the psalmist takes us into the Holy of Holies to behold the throne, the Ark of the Covenant, and the very mercy seat, the throne of God himself, he goes on further to explain why God is holy. He says in verse 4, "The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." We can say that God is the very essence and source of all that is good, right, and true. What is justice? Think of a judge sitting upon the bench who issues judgments in accordance with the law, who doesn't look and does not consider the person, whether he or she is rich or poor, but only judges in accordance with truth. He cannot take a bribe. He will not judge unfairly. He judges always in accordance with truth. This is why the psalmist says that God establishes equity. He establishes fairness. He is fairness. He is the very essence of fairness. And so this means that the slightest speck of sin never soils God's being, nor does it ever besmirch God's rule. Ever. It never does. This is why he says that God has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That is, his judgments are always in full accord with truth. Now, given the nature of God's being, his righteousness, his justice, his equity, the psalmist naturally calls upon us to worship him. Think of the seraphim as they fly about in the presence of the triune God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of his glory." I think the same chorus should flow from our own hearts and mouths. Verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." And so here is the second of three declarations of God's holiness. You know, why? Why do we worship him? Because he loves justice. Why is he holy? Because he has established equity. Why do we say that he is holy? Because he has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And so we should naturally worship him. I mean, think about this. Think of how many millions upon millions of people have filled stadiums in recent history, all because somebody can hit a little ball with a stick of wood and be successful 30% of the time. 30% of the time. I mean, I've often thought about that. And I think that baseball players, I suppose they get a lot of money because they can be successful 30% of the time. But imagine a car manufacturer. Yep, 70% of our cars fail. All right, here's a multi-million dollar contract. Wait a minute. You only get a 30% on your math test. And in true confessions, I got that one time, and that was the clue to me. I better change majors. But 30's not going to cut it. 30's not going to cut it. The last time somebody hit 40% of the time was back in the 60s. And yet we cheer, we scream, we praise them, we shower them with money. What should we do when we enter into the presence of the one true living God who has accomplished great things, who has created everything that we see, both visible and invisible? More importantly, he is the greatest of all beings. It was Saint Anselm, the medieval theologian and monk, who said that God is the being greater than which cannot be conceived. It is impossible to conceive of a greater being than God. That is how great he is. And if this is who he is, then naturally we worship him. We recognize and we praise him for his holiness, that he is set apart and utterly different than anything in this created world, anything in the cosmos. But what's important to note here is how the psalmist initially places us at a distance. He beckons us to worship at God's footstool. You know, he says there in verse 5, worship at his footstool. What is his footstool? Isaiah 66:1, he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." So initially, he's calling upon us to worship from afar, which given our sinful condition is a natural station and place. God is in heaven, but he's placed his footstool on the earth. And he's placed his, if you will, his earthly throne here at his footstool. And so God in his mercy has allowed holy saints to enter into his presence and worship before his throne. And so the psalmist here reminds us of Moses and Aaron. We remember Moses in his presence there as he saw a glimpse of the glory of God. We remember Aaron, the high priest, who was allowed to enter into the presence of God in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so what does the psalmist say of God's actions towards these saints? He says in verse 7, in the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. So God, remember, he accompanied Israel in a pillar by of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the psalmist says God spoke from that cloud. And this is where he revealed his word to them. He promised them mercy. He gave them grace and love in the promises of the gospel. But what was it that allowed these otherwise sinful saints to approach God and to hear his word unto blessing? Why was God willing to speak to them from the pillar of cloud? Notice what the psalmist says there in verse 7. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. In other words, the psalmist is saying they were obedient. They were holy. Now, that's not all the picture. There's still more to come. But unlike Judges 19 this morning, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, these saints, Moses and Aaron, reflected something of God's holiness back to him. Think of Samuel, whom the psalmist mentions. A holy God can only have communion with a holy people. Like can only have like in his presence. Like worships like. And so what is it that made Samuel like God? In 1 Samuel 3:10, remember that whole instance where Samuel was a young boy and he could hear God calling him. And so Eli told him, all right, the next time you hear the voice of God, you say, speak for your servant hears. I will do whatever you tell me to do, Lord. And you remember what Eli told him? He says, whatever he tells you, you tell me everything. So Samuel was obedient. He said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And he told Eli everything. What's interesting is that Samuel is one of the saints in the Old Testament of whom we have no sin recorded of his. I'm not saying that he was sinless, but you know, if there's a story that you want to be associated with your name, it would be the life of Samuel. It's not Moses, where he sins and God prevents him from going into the promised land. It's not Aaron with his disobedient sons. It's not, you know, David with his adultery. It's not Samson with his willingness to give up his secret to Delilah. Now, this is something that we have to work through, because the psalmist says in verse 7, they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. But yet we know that Moses and Aaron both disobeyed God. As I said, God forbade Moses from entering the promised land. And so this prompts the question, how are they able to approach God's throne? How are they able to enter into his presence? How are they able to reflect God's holiness and righteousness, so much so that the psalmist would characterize them as godly saints? And we can ask the question, and we'll provide the answer shortly, did they approach in their own holiness? And so this is where we have to go back to look upon the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, and give thought to what the psalmist has said here about the mercy seat. Notice what he says in verse 8 as we come to our third and final point on the mercy seat. He says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. We know that Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land, so in that sense, we see that half of the verse, an avenger of their wrongdoings. But notice, blessedly, he says, you were a forgiving God to them. You were a forgiving God. If you remember going back all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses calls upon the people, circumcise your hearts. He was calling them to obedience. But God knew that his people were incapable of the obedience that he called them to. And so what did he promise them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6? Moses says these words to the people, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, the holiness that Moses and Aaron and Samuel possessed was a holiness that God gave unto them. It was a holiness that they received because God forgave them of their sins. And so this is why we have to go back into the Holy of Holies, back to the Ark of the Covenant, and take note of the mercy seat, the place where God was enthroned between the cherubim. As I said before, in Leviticus 16:13, when Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies, he would take a censer with him to create a smoke screen. Think of it as a moving curtain to keep him from seeing the presence of God upon the throne. Moreover, the fact that God was speaking out from the cloud was veiling his presence from the people. So there's either a smoke screen in front of his people that are allowed into his presence, or he brings his own smoke screen with him in the presence of the cloud. And so what Aaron was supposed to do is he entered into the Holy of Holies, and as he took the censer with him, as the smoke was rising, to keep his eyes from falling upon the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, he was supposed to take the sacrificial blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. As he would look through the smoke screen, having his eyes somewhat veiled, he could still see enough so that he could sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat to have the people become ceremonially pure, so that they would have a ceremonial holiness, so that God would remain in their midst for yet another year. But what does the book of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So then how did God forgive their sins? This is where, again, our eyes must fall upon the mercy seat. And this is where I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. And I'm going to alter the translation just a skosh, because the same language that you find for the mercy seat in Exodus chapter 25, verse 20, the same terms that you find for mercy seat there appears here in Romans 3:21 and following. Listen carefully when Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith." Christ is our mercy seat. And God put Christ forward as our mercy seat, as Paul says, by his blood. Think of the sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. God was telling us in the shadows of the Old Testament, "I will provide the means of approach into my presence so that you, sinful creatures though you are, can enter into my presence and not be struck dead because of your sinfulness. You will enter my presence because of my mercy, my love, my promise of forgiveness, and because I will provide you with the requisite holiness that you need." What does Paul say? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just. He metes out equity. He rules in righteousness, but he also dispenses righteousness in the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus, our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our great high priest who's offered his perfect obedience to the law, which granted him access to the heavenly holy of holies. And it's his curse-bearing work on our behalf that brings us cleansing, forgiveness, and salvation. In the words of Horatius Bonar's hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done," I praise the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love because he first loved me. I live because he lives. And wonder of wonder, from the vantage point of the psalmist, indeed, we would have to, prior to the finished work of Christ, worship at a distance, worship from God's footstool. But he no longer keeps us at a distance. He no longer speaks to us out of the pillar of cloud. But instead, he now indwells us, and he speaks to us immediately through the presence of his Spirit by the Word of God, through the written Word. What is it that appeared over the heads of the disciples at Pentecost? Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God was no longer at a distance, but because Christ, our mercy seat, has given us access to the heavenly holy of holies, the very pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness, that rested over the tabernacle, now rested over the heads of his disciples to signal that he had drawn near to us. It is not we who ascended the mountain of heaven. It is not we who stormed the Holy of Holies and entered by our own righteousness, but rather God broke out of the Holy of Holies and in his mercy poured out his grace upon us through Christ Jesus by sprinkling the heavenly throne of God with the very blood of Christ to give us access into the Holy of Holies. This is why the psalmist, I think naturally, in verse 9, finally concludes his psalm with his third, "God is holy," by saying, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." What a tremendous blessing it is to know that Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, has given us access to the utterly pure, utterly righteous, utterly sinless presence of God. We can rejoice that Jesus, our great high priest, one greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Samuel, has opened the way to the heavenly holy of holies. In the words of Watts's well-known hymn, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne." Beloved in Christ, if this is the access that we now possess, should we not now enter into God's presence as frequently and as often as we can? As bolder than Esther, because not of our own righteousness, and we need not fear, but rather we can boldly enter the presence of the heavenly holy of holies and worship and praise our thrice holy God, because Jesus Christ has opened the way through his suffering, through his life, death, and resurrection, so that we, sinful creatures that we are, can enter boldly into his presence. That is reason to rejoice. That is reason to pray God. And that is reason to say our triune God is holy, holy, holy. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks that though you dwell in unapproachable light and the way is seemingly utterly inaccessible, in your mercy and grace, you have given unto us access to your very throne, to your very presence, where we can enter into your presence boldly because of what Jesus has done. For his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. For his blood speaks a better word than all of the sacrificial bulls and goats that were slaughtered to give your people access. For the blood of those animals could not cleanse from sin could not remove guilt or pollution, but indeed the blood of your Son cleanses, the blood of your Son purifies, the blood of your Son gives unto us his righteousness and holiness. Oh, Father, we pray that we would treasure Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, that we would treasure his suffering on our behalf, that we would treasure the gift of salvation, that we would rise up and call you blessed. With the seraphim, we would join the chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of his glory." We pray and ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.